Have you ever had an experience that, well, you know, you just had to talk about it? When you're a kid, someone shares a secret and you say, oh, I swear I won't tell anyone. And 30 seconds later, you've shared it all the way around the classroom. Maybe you've made a discovery that you wanted to share with everyone else. Job promotion, possibly. Something new has happened in your life and, well, it's just bursting to come out. Have you ever been so excited that you just couldn't keep quiet? Well, that was how Job felt. Now, Job may seem like a strange place to go on Easter morning for a text, but in fact, Job echoes the very words that ought to be on our lips this morning, and in fact, every day. I know that my Redeemer lives. Job has suffered a great deal. If you read the first 19 chapters, you may even be overwhelmed. He's lost all of his earthly possessions, and he had a lot of them. He's lost 10 children to a tragic accident. And now his own health has failed. His wife wants nothing to do with him. And his friends, well, they come to comfort him, but they end up abusing him. They end up, in fact, charging his misfortunes were the result of his own sin. And after all this, Job gets that insight, that moment of clarity when he must share his experience and his conviction with those around him. We're going to look at those words this morning from Job, the 19th chapter. But before we turn there, would you pray once more with me, please? Father, we come to your word expecting, asking, pleading that you would be here with us and speak to us by your Spirit. You have promised to tell us your will and purposes through the Scripture. You have promised to instruct us, convicting us of sin and teaching us of righteousness. And so we come as your people this morning, your flock, to gather before the Scripture, asking that your Spirit might be our teacher and that our hearts might be warmed by your presence and that our lives might be directed by your purpose and will, that we might serve you and that we might rejoice together in Christ, our risen Lord. For we ask in his precious name. Amen. I'm beginning to read in verse 21 of Job, the 19th chapter, and then on down through verse 27. Have mercy on me. Have mercy on me, O you my friends, for the hand of God has touched me. Why do you, like God, pursue me? Why are you not satisfied with my flesh? Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me. These almost seem like strange words to take out of context of Job's suffering and misery. Job pleads with his friends, and he speaks of his disappointment, first of all. He appeals to his friends for compassion, and instead, he gets criticism. Job's overcome with this sense of there being an enmity between him and God. God has turned his back on me. He has turned his face away. We understand that in our culture, but in the Old Testament culture, for God's face to be turned away meant that he had removed his favor. In our culture, sometimes as parents, we look away from a disobedient child and they know we're unhappy. Or with a quarreling spouse, we walk out of the room and we remove our presence. We are not unfamiliar with Job's sense of alienation here. God has turned his face away from me. And Job has sought consolation in the hands of his friends. You, my friends, he says, I've come to you to escape, as it were, the hand of God. And as I seek refuge with you from the severity of God's purpose in my life, I find out that, well, you're not satisfied with my flesh either. That phrase literally means to eat or to devour. They were slandering him. They were accusing him. Job needed comfort, and they brought nothing but abuse on his head. Isn't it enough that God is against me? Why don't you stop bringing accusations against me? The message for us as Christians is this. The believer must realize that nothing in this world will ever satisfy our need for loving compassion. Nothing. Oh, relationships and family, those make a good attempt, and we, for a moment, are filled with thankfulness, and we ought to be, for the love and compassion that is shown to us. But all of us have experienced the fact that people fail us. And when we're most in need, we often get least what we need the most. Compassion and love. Job's heart aches for compassion. His family is gone. His wife has turned her back on him. God has turned his face. And these friends, maybe from them, but nothing. No loving compassion. And Job is disappointed. But we also see, secondly, Job's desire here. Job appeals to his posterity for vindication. If I can't get some help now, then maybe in the future someone will re-examine my case and someone will look at what has happened to me and stand up and testify in my behalf. He wants a record to be made of his innocence. And do you notice how it builds? He says, I want it to be written down in a book. Literally, it means to commit to writing. But before he's hardly finished that statement, he realizes that books don't last that long. 100 or 200 years, and they disintegrate and they're tossed out, and no one will remember. So he says, no, how about if it's engraved on a rock with a lead pen? And there it will stand as a monument for all eternity, for everyone to see. Then my innocence will have a permanent witness. Even after I'm gone, men will be able to read it. Yet that's not satisfactory, because after he thinks about that for a moment, he goes on, because he really doesn't want vindication in the future. Think about it. What do we really care what people think about us two or three generations from now? If they even remember us. Even those of us who do genealogies realize that we can gather very little often about an ancestor two or three generations removed from us. And Job realizes that that's not what he wants. He doesn't want some distant cousin in the future to say, well, you know, that Job really had a raw deal. He didn't really get a fair shake from God. Job wants the judgment of his contemporaries to be reversed. Even if the generations to come would pass a gentle sentence or even reverse this judgment of his peers, what difference is that going to make to him? So Job, who immediately has gone to the future, rebounds back to the present, and he appeals to someone even greater yet. Because as Job has seen that his need for loving compassion can't be met in this world, he now sees that his need for lasting confirmation will not be met by this world. History rewrites itself every generation or so. I was having a conversation with someone over the weekend about what we were taught in school about presidents, and maybe that wasn't exactly the way things were. And there were other things that happened that we'd never heard about. And if that happens to presidents, it certainly will happen to those around us. Someone may remember us a generation or two later, but the memory is faint. And Job realizes that he will never receive lasting confirmation, either from his contemporaries or his posterity. There needs to be something else. He has been disappointed. And as he's expressed his desire, he now turns us, unexpectedly, I think, as we read this text, to his deliverance. Job appeals to his Redeemer for victory. Job turns to God. He has a firm assurance here, doesn't he? He abruptly breaks off his wishful thinking and he proclaims his deepest conviction. He knows that his Redeemer lives and that one day he will appear, and Job will be vindicated and will be at peace. I know. This is a firm, a decisive conviction on his part. This isn't that, oh, I hope that in the future people treat me nicely. He's been speaking hypothetically, but now he speaks confidently. I know that my Redeemer lives. In the end, he will stand in the dust. Well, we all want to be vindicated by our contemporaries. We want to have a good reputation. We hope that people do remember us after we're gone. We hope that they recall us to be people of integrity and honesty, compassion and love. But Job, above everything else in all this, do you see what he says? He wants to see God. Job believed that God was hiding his face from him. That's where all the punishment had come from, all the discipline that had fallen on him, all the terrible things that had happened to his family. God has turned his face away, and he no longer looks on me with graciousness. I want to see your face, God, not the back of your head, not your shadow in the distance, but God, I want to see your face. The only solution to Job's problems, and he realizes it, is that if he can see God face to face, to know what God is doing, to receive from him peace and reconciliation. And that's the assurance that Job's heart reaches out to lay hold of. He knows that there is one who is his kinsman redeemer, is the term that the text uses, one who will be his advocate, one who will come to his defense. Now, Job's referring to an ancient custom by which the next of kin had to guarantee the security of a kinsman, to help defend the rights of a kinsman, to help provide the needs of a kinsman. The purpose of this custom was so that every line in the community would be continued. There would be no, oh, he's the last of his line. With him, all the family dies out. But that each family would continue before God by God's grace through the work of the kinsman redeemer. But that title, kinsman redeemer, is also given to God throughout the Old Testament. It is in relationship to Israel's deliverance out of Egypt that we read it, where God, who has brought his people out of slavery, who takes them safely through the Red Sea, is said to be their kinsman redeemer, the one who, because he has brought them into existence, continues to have an obligation to provide for their need, to give them food and water in the wilderness, to give them victory over their enemies in the new land. God is the kinsman redeemer. This kinsman redeemer, the one who saves, has to redeem by purchase at times. An example of that is found again in the Old Testament book of Ruth. You remember the story. As Naomi's family has fled to Bethlehem because of a famine, eventually she comes back with her one daughter-in-law, Ruth. They find that all the family lands have been lost to debt. There is nothing for them there except to rely on the generosity of the rest of the community. But then along comes Boaz, who is a near relative. He takes the responsibility of kinsman redeemer, and he buys back their land and restores it to them. He even takes Ruth to be his wife so that he can raise up a family in the name of Naomi's dead husband. By purchase, he steps in to exercise his responsibility as kinsman redeemer. But a kinsman redeemer also sometimes had to redeem by power. It wasn't just money sometimes. Action was required. We remember that Lot was taken captive in a great battle over the city of Sodom. And Abram armed his men and took out after the four kings who had conquered Sodom and the cities of the plain. And Abram came upon them by surprise and killed off the kings, ransomed, saved Lot, and brought him back home, and in fact brought back all the spoils of war. It was through power that Abram exercised his responsibility as the kinsman redeemer. But not only by purchase and by power, but the kinsman redeemer had to act personally. When an Israelite was attacked and killed, it was the duty of his closest relative to pick up his sword, find the murderer, and dispense justice. Not what our culture sets forward, but the culture of the Old Testament required that the kinsman redeemer place himself in danger to fulfill his responsibility. So who is Job's kinsman redeemer? Who's he thinking of here? Well, it would seem since his brothers and his family have deserted him, and since his friends seem to be nothing but poor comforters, Job's not thinking of anyone on this earth. He's thinking rather of God himself. Because look how he describes this kinsman redeemer. He describes his permanence. He says that this kinsman redeemer is living. I'm dying. I've got sores all over my body. All the things that I have in this world have been taken away. I've been deserted by family and friends. I'm dying. But my kinsman redeemer, he's alive. He's living. Job is saying that even if he dies, and he recognizes that he will, this kinsman redeemer is going to survive him. He's going to come to his aid, and he's going to rescue him and his honor. You see, it's much better to have a living redeemer than a cold stone to testify to your innocence. Again, that adjective living brings to mind the fact that the scripture frequently refers to God as the living God, as the one who sustains life, the one who is always acting marvelously to deliver his people. And it's not only a permanent redeemer that Job seeks, but it's a personal one. He says that it's my redeemer. And he will stand on the dust or in the dust. The word to stand comes from the courtroom. It means to stand as a witness. Job is saying that his kinsman is going to fulfill his responsibility by giving the decisive testimony in his defense. He is going to stand, and when he speaks, everyone else will be silent. If we find ourselves in court accused of a crime, we want witnesses to come in. Character witnesses. Maybe a witness to the fact that we weren't at the place where the crime was committed, but we're somewhere else. We want people who are reliable. Trustworthy. Job says there's no one else but God himself who can stand and be my witness. Who would question God? Interesting to note that that word for stand is also used frequently in the Old Testament to refer to God coming down to earth and bringing judgment. Job is saying that God himself is going to appear. That God is going to grant him, as God's servant, an acquittal that will result in his vindication. There's a lot of passion in this passage, isn't there, when we look at it this way? The phrase, in the end, signals to us that Job is thinking of the end of all things, when God will one day bring judgment upon the world, and he will vindicate those who have trusted in him. That word dust, in fact, means his dust, Job's dust. When I'm returned to dust, my king will come, my advocate will come, and he will speak in my behalf. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh will I see God. Job believes that he has a redeemer who loves him, and it is for this redeemer that Job's heart yearns. This whole passage reminds us that you and I, too, need a mediator, a redeemer, who is God and man, one who can stand and give an account for me, and no one will question him, and yet one who will come down and stand in the dust with me by becoming like me, so that no one can say you don't understand what it's like to be human. This one who comes, this one who is living, this one who is my redeemer, this one who will make defense in my behalf, whom I shall see for myself and my eyes behold, Job starts to pile up the phrases here so that we don't miss the point. I will see God. Not just in my dreams, my hopes, my aspirations. My trust isn't in fables or stories passed on, but in confidence, Job states, I will see God. The whole of his misery has been expressed in terms of God turning his face away. Job's confidence and hope, the whole of his redemption and joy, consist in his seeing God. This hope so vivid that it's almost as if it's taking place. Job says, oh, how my heart yearns to see him. Now let me ask you this. If Job, who lived at the beginning of recorded history, probably at least 2 millennia before the birth of Christ, if Job knew these things, how much more should you and I know them? We've read and heard of Christ's resurrection. We've witnessed his power in our own lives. Job lived in a dark time, and you and I live in the dawning of the Son of Righteousness. Job lived before Christ brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And you know, if Job had not understood, we would have excused him. How can we be excused to have such a great witness and testimony to the living Christ? How much more ought we to believe? Job has a Redeemer. Notice, in the present, he views this Redeemer, who is living. And we too have that same living Redeemer, Jesus Christ, whom we acknowledge today is risen from the dead. The tomb is empty. It's the thrust of our testimony on Easter Sunday, and in fact on every Lord's Day, that Christ rose from the dead and that he now lives to intercede for all who will call upon him. The evidence is overwhelming. The gospel accounts are filled with the appearance of Christ to Peter and John at the tomb and to Mary, to the disciples in a locked upper room, to the two on their way to Emmaus, and even to 500 at one time, the apostle tells us. The evidence is overwhelming that Christ is alive. And as Christians, we believe with Job that God is just. Even when our life begins to fall apart, even when it seems that I do nothing much more than suffer the injustices, the cruel hatred of the world, God himself is just. And God has experienced our sufferings too. He became a man. He took upon himself human flesh, the scripture tells us, and then in the person of Jesus Christ, he lived as a man. He was hungry and tired and hot and cold. He was one who suffered abuse, one who was beaten, put to death for our sakes on Calvary's cross. He suffered death, even though he, as the Son of God, deserved nothing but glory and light and life. But in his victory, he has become our kinsman redeemer. He has secured the redemption of all those who will put their trust in him. So when we suffer in this life, we have one who is our advocate, who knows how we feel, who knows our pain, who is able to understand and make intercession for us. Job's confidence in God is to be a model for you and me as we suffer. But did you notice too that Job's desire for vindication was fulfilled even beyond his wildest expectations? Job wanted his vindication to be recorded in a book. We read it this morning. Job wanted his vindication to be carved in a stone so generations could see it. And the stone was rolled away on Easter morn, and although there are no words carved on it, it has spoken eloquently for centuries of the fact that the tomb is empty and that the Redeemer lives. Job wanted a kinsman redeemer, and he got that as well, for the living Christ who's paid the price for our redemption, who by his power has vanquished death and the grave, who has personally come and become a man to bear the punishment that was ours, has become our kinsman redeemer so that he might give us the victory. Can you say with Job this morning, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh will I see God. You know for certain that Christ is your personal Savior, your kinsman Redeemer. If you do, then you need to live in that assurance. Don't fear death. You know, in the next 12 months, someone here is bound to die. If not here, then someone close to one of us. We are bound to go to a funeral sometime in the next 12 months. What will be our hope and our confidence as we stand by the grave of that loved one, that friend? If you believe these things, that in Christ there is life and hope for life eternal, then you need to pass on this information. As Job passes it on to the friend, as the disciples passed it on to the first century world, and as the Church of Christ has passed it on even to this day, and as I've passed it on to you this morning, let these words be preserved. Let our confidence and faith, too, be in one who is living, who is coming again, who is our kinsman redeemer. Christ is risen. And God's people said, He is risen indeed. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you'd bless these words to our hearts, for we so desperately need the loving compassion that comes only from Christ. We desire, Father, to be vindicated in this life, defended, to be commended, to have those who follow us speak of our faith and our confidence in Christ. These things will only happen as we put our trust in the one who is indeed the living Lord and Savior. We pray that you would bless us in these days as we reflect on the resurrection of Christ. Remind us each morning as we awake of the new life that he has set before us, that we might serve him with gladness and joy as we look for that day when we will stand in his presence and see him face to face. We pray in his precious name. Amen.